And the fear and the admonition of the Lord. My father is a pastor. He was a pastor in the Evangelical Free Church. So I lived in Big Lake, Minnesota for the first 10 years of my life. My dad was a pastor there of a kind of a small church there and up in Minnesota in the Northland. We moved to Chicago, South Holland, Illinois, to be exact. My dad was the pastor of Village Evangelical Free Church. And then he planted a church in the southwest suburbs of Chicago about 7 years after that. And that's where he is now, Cornerstone Church. So I was raised in a Christian home. Considered myself a Christian always growing up and had a deep respect for the Christian faith. I think it was around the time of, around the age of about 20, when I was in college, and I was really started to come to a fuller knowledge of the truth of the gospel, starting to understand Christ's work on our behalf and our need for a Savior. And I think it was around that time where I really started to sort of put things together, which, I don't know, maybe that was a little bit late for me and coming around. I should have put everything together sooner than that. But the Lord was gracious in calling me to Himself. And it was in the midst of that time that probably was one of the more profound, moving times in my life. My younger sister, Emily, she's 5 years younger than me. She was diagnosed with leukemia when she was 14, I think. And that was a tough time because I remember hearing about my dad calling me, and, you know, I'd never really heard my dad cry before, and he's, you know, weeping on the phone, and I didn't know how to react. And I remember thinking, I have no clue what to think about this situation. I don't know how to react. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to tell my family. And that was troubling to me. And I remember thinking that if a man could be a minister of the gospel and come alongside people when during those times and give them true hope from God's word and know how to pray with them and know how to comfort them, I remember thinking that would be a wonderful life to live if you could do that. And so I felt a deep calling upon my life to enter the ministry and to be trained. And so I went to Wheaton College, got a biblical studies and Christian education major there. Immediately out of college, I was a youth pastor in kind of a broadly evangelical church. So that was between the ages of 22 and about 24. During that time, I came to a more reformed understanding of the faith. I was, poring over scriptures, and things were just, lights were coming on, and things were falling into place, and I was getting so excited. Michelle was raised in a reformed context, and so she was kind of sitting along going, yeah, like, this is, come on, this is what I've always believed. So Michelle was raised in a Christian home as well. And so through that time, just kind of this fuller understanding of the gospel, seeing a greater view of the church and wanting to minister to God's people through word and sacrament. So we decided to go off to Westminster in California in this Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies. And that's kind of our story and where we are now. I saw Michelle first when I was 16 and she was 15. And I looked at her, and I said, I'm going to marry her. And I really did say that. And, maybe that was prophetic, maybe not. But it ended up all right. I kind of laid in the weeds for a while because there were a lot of guys lined up to date her. But once I finally had the chance, I think I was 19, she was 18, I asked her out, and then I never let her see the light of day again. So it's been 5 years and five wonderful years, and we praise the Lord for that. So, to continue on with the story of my sister, I'm sorry I didn't tell you how that ended. I ended up being the donor for her bone marrow transplant, and she ended up recovering. She's been in remission for about 6 or 7 years, and we praise the Lord for that as well. It's all of Him, you know. He was gracious in that, and I think it was so wonderful to see how the Lord really pulled our family together during that time. We were all kind of, you know, my sister was 19, I was 18, younger sister 16. We're all kind of in this stage of life where you don't really care what your parents say. I mean, you know, we were just all just kind of trying to do our own thing. And the Lord really pulled us together, and to see how we were able to love each other through that, it was amazing. And Emily is now 23. She's getting her master's degree at Crown College in Minnesota, and she's just a wonderful, wonderful human being. She's really a hero to all of us. She's the youngest girl in the family, but we all kind of look up to her. She's been such a hero to us. And so through all these things, God kind of weaving all of this stuff together for me and really giving me a passion to be a light, to be a minister of the gospel to his people, to be knowledgeable in his word. And that's really what I've made my life all about. I want to devote my life to reading, studying, preaching, teaching, ministering God's word to his people. And it's been a blessing. You all are supporters of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies, and I can tell you firsthand that it is a worthy cause to be a part of. It's a wonderful thing, being trained, and it's great to see what the Lord's doing. And we're a smaller band of brothers on campus, and sometimes we get a hard time from our Presbyterian brothers, but it's been amazing. It's an awesome place, and the Lord has blessed Westminster abundantly, and the education you receive there is really, really first class, top notch education. Really prepares men well to be ministers, and so that's been a blessing. I wanted to talk today briefly, look into the Word of God a little bit together, and think together on a few things. We are coming up on Christmas time, and we think about the incarnation and Jesus coming. We were driving this morning we're driving out to Bremen, we're going along Route 30, and I was listening to the radio, and someone said something about waiting for the arrival of Santa Claus, and I thought that was strange. So I just thought I'd share that with you. That was very odd, but we celebrate it because of the coming of our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ came, and John chapter 1 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And indeed, it is a glorious truth, and it's something that is so essential to our faith. If Christ doesn't come, then we don't have a Savior. And so we are grateful to the Lord for that. We can think about sort of the foundations or the reason why Christ came. And what I want to show you today through looking at a couple of passages is that Christ's coming, his incarnation, is the source of an eternal covenant between the three persons of the Godhead, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we see this woven throughout Scripture, that in eternity past, in some way in which we can't fully understand, the Father and the Son explicitly and then implicitly the Spirit covenanted together to accomplish our redemption and then to apply our redemption to us as people. And so we call it the eternal covenant of redemption. And so just a few opening remarks. What is a covenant? We see a lot of different kinds of covenants in Scripture, and we see several of them. I would define it as a divine oath with sanctions, an agreement. Explicitly, I wrote this covenant of redemption down. I defined it as an eternal arrangement or a divine oath with sanctions between all three persons of the Trinity, but especially between the Father and the Son. It is an agreement regarding the glory of God and the salvation of the elect. And so there are two big words in there, covenant and redemption. So maybe you're thinking, okay, so what's the big deal? Why do we need to express this? Why do we need to know this? Well, I think that we can see that God works his redemption through covenants. As we see in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, it's all leading up to Christ and finally his coming and the accomplishment of the new covenant. And so we see that all of human history is covenantal. Even the common kingdom outside of the church, God governs through the Noahic covenant, right? The Noahic covenant was set up so that human history could continue. God promised he wouldn't wipe out the earth again with a flood. He set up basic laws for human government and things like that. So all of human history is covenantal. It's how God communicates to us. It's the essence of our Christian religion. thinking about this particular covenant, the covenant of redemption, has positive implications for believers' baptism. It, as a Reformed Baptist, it helps us express why we don't baptize our children, as many in the Reformed tradition have done. Why we say, no, we are Baptists, we baptize only those who profess the faith. It helps guide our thinking in the way that we think about our own salvation. It helps guide us in how we see Christ coming to earth in the incarnation, and helps guide us in how we view his life and his movement to the cross, to Calvary. It helps us think about justification and what that specifically is when God forgives our sins and imputes the righteousness of Christ. It helps in all these things. And then finally, at Christmas time, at this time of the year, it helps us focus on what the incarnation is all about, and that's what I wanted to talk through today. Our confession expresses this covenant explicitly. In chapter 8, it says this, talking about Christ and his work as the mediator. It says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, that's what we're talking about, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time, redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And so we can look into eternity past and see this arrangement between the Father and the Son that would say that the Son would come to earth and he would live a righteous life. He would be made a sacrifice for sinners and he would accomplish that redemption. And then after that, the Holy Spirit would call people to life, give them spiritual life, renew them in Christ, justify them, sanctify them, and then glorify them. And so this is foundational to the way we think about salvation. And so let's look at a few passages. The first thing I want to propose is that this covenant has a pattern of obedience and reward. And basically what I mean by that is Christ had a mission. He was given marching orders from the Father to come down and to do specific work. And if he would do that work, he would receive a reward. And the reward that I want to show the Father promised to the Son was a glorification and a people. And so we see this pattern of obedience and reward. We'll look closely at a few texts, but just really quickly, I want to highlight a few things from the Gospel of John, because I think this highlights it for us. We see Christ repeatedly saying in John that he has come to do the Father's will. In John 10:18, our Lord says, speaking of his life, he says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." John 12:49, the Lord says this, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." A couple others, if you want to write them down, John 14:31 and John 15:10. You can look at those if you have time later. John 6:38 is a great one too. It says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so we see in John is kind of bringing this into focus that Christ coming to earth was for a specific purpose. And he was to keep and do the will of the Father. He does not come down to earth and he's not making it up as he goes. He's got a specific mission to accomplish. And this, we will see, is rooted in this eternal divine covenant of redemption. Let's all turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. I got a little Bible. I travel with this one. I usually have a big one, don't worry. We should all have big Bibles. Hebrews 10. This is an amazing passage. I think we see all throughout the Psalms, when we read Psalms, you get all of these visions cast to Christ. You just see it talking about Christ over and over and over again. And here, the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40. And We'll start in verse 5. The author here has worked through kind of the problem of the Old Testament sacrifices, that they could never actually take away sin, and that they were pointing forward to a greater sacrifice, pointing forward to Christ. And so that's kind of his train of thought here. And then he then finally talks about what Christ says here, and then he quotes from Psalm 40, starting in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" So this psalm, Psalm 40, Hebrews tells us that it's speaking of Christ. Isn't it amazing that the Son says, "A body you have prepared for me," that the Father seemingly had purposed to send his Son, so much that he has prepared this body for him, and that the Son understands that he comes to earth in the incarnation to do the will of the Father, as we see and as we saw over and over again in John's gospel earlier. The passage goes on. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so the author of Hebrews then says, since he has come, and since he has accomplished this redemption, and he's done the will of the Father, what happens? A people is sanctified. You and me and all of us, we have been sanctified because of Christ doing that will. And that's part of his reward. The reward to the Son is a people. The Father gives him a people because he has accomplished the will of the Father. We'll go also to Isaiah 53. This is a great one. This gets right at what we're looking at here. Isaiah 53. Again, we're saying that in eternity past, the Father promised to give to the Son a people and glorification, so long as he fulfilled his mission. And understand, of course, that's all through the lens of Christ being God. We know that he is fully God. He wasn't going to sin, but he was made like us in every way. Being fully divine, he would not have sinned, but we need to affirm that he was tempted, and he did become like us in every way, but Hebrews says, yet without sin. So we uphold the deity and the humanity of Christ, these two things that are so wonderful when we think about the incarnation. So Isaiah 53, and think we're going to start in verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Now, of course, we think of Isaiah 53, we're often thinking about a prophecy of the cross, right? And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. But listen to what he says starting in verse 10. This starts off kind of talking of the Son's obedience, and then we'll see moving to the reward. It says this, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." That's a profound truth. We should meditate on that often, that the Father did will to crush the Son for our sake. "He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." Now here we're speaking of the reward coming up now. "He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So we see this promise, right? That there will be this humiliation, this crushing of the Son. But then there will be this exaltation. And what will happen? He shall see his offspring, right? He will have a people. This righteous servant will have a people. He shall prolong his days, right? The Lord will not let him languish in the grave. The Lord will make sure that he prospers. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11 goes on, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, justify the many, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so again, we see thrusting our attention to the idea of a people, that this son will come, he will accomplish redemption, and he will be given a people because of what he has done. He will justify the many. And then here in verse 12, we see therefore. Now, whenever you see therefore in the Bible, it's very important because it means that because of what has just happened, now this happens. So it's strong causal language. Because of what the author has just said, now this. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. I will give him a reward, right? And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And then look again. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So we see once again this pattern, obedience, reward. The son comes, he's obedient to the father's will. He fulfills exactly what he's been given to do. And then he is given his just reward. I want to look at one, at least one in the New Testament, Philippians 2, a very famous Christological passage talking about Christ. I hope you don't mind me moving you around in the Bible a lot. It's always a good exercise. My wife's really good at sword drills, by the way, so don't challenge her. She'll find a book within seconds. Obadiah, she's there like that. Philippians 2. We'll start in verse 5, just so we can get Paul's context. And Philippians 2, 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. So now we're going to be talking about his obedience here, his humiliation. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, right, take notice of that. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a wonderful passage, isn't it? So here we see this obedience that the Son shows. Again, he comes, he humbles himself, he becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, because he has done that, what happens? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Finally, John 17:4 says this, Jesus giving his high priestly prayer, he says, I glorified you on earth, speaking to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. See, the Son understands that he has done what he came to do. He has thwarted every evil power. He has made his way to the cross. He's been obedient now, and he knows that he has made the Father known on the earth. He's accomplished that work, and he says, Father, glorify me because I have glorified you. This pattern of obedience and reward, we see it woven all throughout Scripture. And from the beginning of our redemption to the end, we see Christ at the center and his obedience. And then because of his exaltation, because of his glorification, we know that because we have union with him, we share in that blessing. And we can look forward to that blessing because he has won that for us. One of my professors often says, heaven must be earned. Someone's got to earn it. We certainly didn't, but Christ did. And when the Bible talks about us having union with him, being joined to him, we know that we share in that reward that he has won because we have been redeemed. And so we look forward to the redemption of our bodies, the glorification, because Christ has experienced that for us. We see that, the pattern of obedience and reward. So I want to highlight just a few texts that show we have the liberty of calling this a covenantal relationship. Oftentimes, you know, people say, well, should we call this a covenant? Is it? Do we really want to do that? I think the Bible gives us liberty to. I think the Bible shows us that it can be talked about as a covenantal relationship. We always want to be faithful to God's word first and foremost. It is our authority. It is an inerrant, infallible word. And so we want to be faithful to it. A couple texts. Isaiah 45. We can go to Isaiah 45 and we'll see this passage talking about this as a covenant. This is a great passage to look at now because we just looked at Philippians 2. And keep in mind that in Philippians 2, there's the notion of every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, confessing that he is the one true God. And then look what Isaiah 45 does. Verse 23. Isaiah 45, verse 23. By myself I have sworn, a righteous word has gone forth from my mouth, a word that shall not return. And so when we see this idea of swearing an oath, and oftentimes we see these oaths that are part of Scripture, part of redemption, whenever you see that, I think we can talk about it as a covenantal type of act. There's this swearing, this agreeing, this very solemn bond and this oath. And then look at what it goes on to say this. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. So we see once again, where have we seen that? Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Where did we see that? Philippians 2, right? Now, this is kind of an aside, but it's too good to pass up. What does it say in Isaiah 45? To whom is every knee bowing and every tongue confessing? It's to Yahweh, right? It's to the God of Israel. So here you have, I think, a pretty amazing affirmation of Christ's deity, where in the New Testament, Paul is taking the same idea, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Isaiah 45, you have every knee bowing and every tongue confessing to Yahweh. It's pretty amazing. But anyways, we have this oath type of arrangement, a swearing, a righteous word that goes out, and then it says, it shall not return. And then look at the end of this passage. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So again, we see the idea of a people. We see this divine covenant. Isaiah is giving us this picture. He's giving us a lens into eternity past. This God who has sworn an oath, a word that shall not change, that there is this offspring of Israel that shall be justified and shall glory. And so we see ourselves in that, don't we? Because Christ came as the true Israel. He came as the one who is faithful in every way that Israel was not, right? And so he is the true Israel, and we are joined to him, and we are his offspring, and we glory in God because of it. At least one more passage on this covenantal topic. Psalm 110, verse 4. 110, verse 4. Here we have, again, the idea of a swearing and a word going forth and not changing, not returning. Psalm 110, verse 4 says this, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So again, we have this oath, this divine oath, right? That God has sworn, he's made an oath to the Son. And what does he say to the Son? You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's unique about Melchizedek? Do we know? We see him in Genesis. Abraham meets him. He's unique because he's a king and a priest. And we see in the Old Testament that the Levitical priests were not to be kings because they were reserved for the holy duties of the priests. And so Melchizedek is unique in that he is a king and a priest at the same time. And really a fascinating story. I mean, he only gets a small blurb in Genesis. And for some reason, the author of Hebrews talks about him for 2.5 chapters. He can't get past this Melchizedek. You know, he says he's without father, without mother, without genealogy. You know, he goes on forever. And what's amazing about it, and the reason it's so amazing to apply it to Christ, is that Christ shows, right, the inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrifices. Christ shows that these Old Testament priests, they could not be final and eschatological priests, right? They couldn't fully accomplish our redemption. And Christ comes as part of this divine oath, this eternal oath the Lord has sworn. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so Christ is this, if I can make up a word here, Melchizedekian priest, right? He is a priest who's also a king. Now, what does a king do? A king rules and represents people, right? He has a people, and he rules them. And then what does a priest do? A priest represents people for God. He is a mediator between God and man. And so we see, in that affirmation of Christ being like Melchizedek, we see that reward of glorification. You know, a king who is glorified, who sits on his throne, who reigns in righteousness. That is Christ. And then what else? He is a priest on behalf of his people. He intercedes for us. He pleads for us. The throne of grace is sprinkled with his blood. He accomplished a perfect redemption. And so both of those things highlight that reward that Christ has won for us, a glorification and a people. Kings receive majesty, and priests plead on behalf of their people for God. And so we see these two passages, Psalm 110, Isaiah 45, bringing out this idea of a divine oath, a covenant. And so I think Scripture is giving us the liberty to call it that. We always operate, human beings, we operate in terms of covenants, and we don't really realize it. There are agreements going on all around us that sort of undergird everything that we do. You know, a mom says to her child, clean your room, and I'll let you play later. That's a covenant of works, right? Saying, clean your room. If you do that, I'll let you do that later. So we're always operating with these covenants. And Scripture is showing us when we see God swearing, especially we see this in Galatians 3 and then also in Hebrews 7, we see this idea of the divine oath being a covenant. That is why the author of Hebrews quotes this. You can look it up later, Hebrews 7, 20 through 22. The author uses Psalm 110. And then finally, the last passage I have for us this morning to talk about whether or not this is a covenant is Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, 29. Christ is speaking to his disciples here. Now, some of your translations are going to have the word assign or grant or give. The word here is a word that is often associated with a covenantal giving, a covenantal granting. And so I'll try and highlight that for you in this passage. Luke 22:29, Jesus says, I grant to you, as my Father has granted to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Christ comes and he says, there's this kingdom that my Father has covenanted to me. And because he has covenanted this to me in eternity past, assigning that I would come to earth and take on human flesh in the incarnation and accomplish redemption. Because I am doing that and I will do that, I covenant this kingdom to you. In other words, I have won this for you, and I am granting it to you on the basis of what I have done. And so all of these things, we see all of these things together. I took you to a lot of passages. Sorry if it was a lot. But this pattern of obedience and reward, and then this idea of a covenantal relationship shows us that when we think about the incarnation, when we think about Christ coming, there is so much behind it. And it is so rich. It is rooted in eternity past. And when we think about that infant child who was crying and nursing at his mother's side, and he had a belly button, and all of these things that are true about human beings, all of this was because of this eternal oath that the Father had given, and the Son had agreed to do, to come and take on human flesh, to lay all that aside, lay all of his glory aside, and to come and become a man. And if he was obedient to the point of death, he would be glorified, and he won for himself a people that would be justified, a people that would be glorified, and that would enjoy him and glorify his name forever. And so when we think about the incarnation, we can say, we understand that it is this eternal plan of God that is so rich and shows us so much about the love and the mercy of God. When the Father says that he sends the Son, understand that he loved him so much, but yet he was willing, and then the Son was willing to come and accomplish our redemption. So when you're thinking about the incarnation this week and praising the Lord for it, let a few of these things be a reminder to you and how much of a blessing our salvation is. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good, and your loving kindness endures forever. Lord, you are a good God. You give good things to all people. You cause the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. You give us bread from heaven, Lord, and so we thank you for that. We thank you for your abundant provision. We see the way in which you orchestrate all the things of this world, and you uphold the universe by the word of your power. So we give you praise for the order in your creation. And we thank you for it. Lord, above all those things, we thank you for the salvation we have in your Son. And we're thinking especially about it this week as we think about Christ coming and becoming flesh. Lord, you gave him a work to do. He came and accomplished your will. He glorified you on earth. And then you raised him from the dead by the power of your Spirit and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. And we know now that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ, and he rules and reigns from his throne at your right hand. He truly is the Lord of all. And we confess that together this morning. We thank you that he has come to die for us, to die for wretched, sinful human beings who had no prayer without you. We had no chance, but you came, your Son came, and he accomplished redemption for us. And so we thank you for that. Pray that you would bless our worship service together. May we look to you, glorify you always. Forgive us of our sins now. For Jesus' sake, amen.